We are in Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight we're going to attempt to cover seven verses. They're not consecutive because earlier we had two studies ago. We had done a thematic study on church leadership from verse 7. And then we skipped down and covered 17 through 19. So last study, we did the intervening verses, and I covered everything except the last two. So we're going to pick up those last two verses in that section, which is verses 15 and 16. And then we're going to skip over 17 to 19 because we've already focused on those and studied those, and we're going to cover the last verses of the chapter and the book, which are verses 20 through 25. This is, of course, then, if I get this accomplished tonight, our last study in the book of Hebrews. It's been a long study. It's been a challenging study, I think, for some of us. I look back at my outlines, and it's been 4.5 years. It's not the longest study we've engaged in as a church. I think we're running longer than that in our Matthew study, but 4.5 years is a pretty meaty commitment to do any one study, to hold your attention. How many things do you hold your attention focused on for 4.5 years in your life anymore in our instant 30-minute type society that we live in? It's really difficult. It's a challenge to hold your focus and attention on one course of study for that long. But I hope for those of you who have been here for the entire study that it's been worth your commitment and worth the effort and worth the sacrifice that you've made to be here and to go through all of these studies with me. This will be, and I didn't, of course, plan this out. I think you understand this. I don't sit down at the beginning of a book study like Hebrews, and I don't map out an exact number of studies and then organize the material into a pre-planned outline in that way. What I do as I teach through a book like Hebrews is I just start. That's what I do. I start. And in starting, I trust the Lord to show me how much time to devote to each passage, each paragraph, each verse, and in some cases, each line of a verse or even each key word in the verse. And my goal is to give each passage the attention and the amount of time that it deserves, not wasting time by just hanging out more than I should, but not in a rush to get through the material that really is so important that it deserves a full and complete study. So as it just worked out by the grace of God, we ended up with a nice round number of studies in Hebrews. This is study number 120, and that should complete our study through Hebrews. Even though I spent 4.5 years doing this, and there's probably not a nowadays, and I'm not bragging about this, it's just the nature of how church culture, at least in our country, how church culture has developed in our generation. Nowadays, that's unusual, right? There's not too many 4.5-year-long studies that you can go and participate in. But I probably was somewhat influenced in my early Christian years. This is going back almost 30 years now, when I don't know what happened to it. I used to own a book, a single-volume study on the book of Hebrews, that was about literally this thick and big. And it wasn't a commentary through the entire book of Hebrews in detail, though some of the best commentaries are literally that thick on Hebrews. What it was a compilation, a collection of teaching outlines on the book of Hebrews, which represents a lot more material than what is actually there on the page. For instance, I teach out of outlines, and tonight's outline is a single page of notes, which is my usual format when I'm teaching. But I'm going to spend more than, if I just read through this page, just literally read the words, the study tonight would be about 5 minutes. And you know, of course, I often speak more than 5 minutes, right? So there's more material represented by my outline than the outline bears. But this book I used to have was by a Puritan pastor from the early 1600s, American Puritan pastor. And he ministered during what I would consider to be a more vigorous age of Bible study among true churches. And one of the things that he did, this isn't the only thing he ever taught. He taught on other things, just like we teach on other things besides Hebrews. But he did commit to teaching through the book of Hebrews for his congregation. And he did that. He did that faithfully, and he did that continuously. And he did that over a course of time, much like we've done in our Thursday night studies. And they later collected his outlines, and you can still find it. It's hard to find, but you can still find this collection of outlines. He spent not 4.5 years teaching through the book of Hebrews. William Googe spent 30 years teaching through the book of Hebrews. So in comparison to him, I literally flew through the book. I just rushed through the book. And now we're at the very end, and as I always experience when I come to an end of a long and involved series like Hebrews, I have some sense of hesitation to finish the book. And the reason I have that sense of hesitation is that when I finish teaching through a book like Hebrews, and I had this experience when we finished our Daniel study just before launching into our study on Hebrews, when I finish a study like this, I have a desire. I'm not going to yield to it. And you'll be glad. But I have a desire. My desire is always, I want to start it all over again. And the reason I want to start it all over again is because even though I believe that I faithfully prepared for each study and faithfully taught what I understood from each of my studies for each section and each passage of the book, I understand the whole book now myself much better than I did when I started the study. So I would really like to reteach it because I think I could do a better job by the grace of God now than I did then. But you know, this is just the way that the Lord designs these things for us, and we'll move on as I've planned. Lord willing, we'll be tackling soon the book of Malachi, giving us an opportunity to do one of the first studies in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, which I've never done before, so I'm looking forward to that study. So for tonight, one final study. We're going to read the section. I will go ahead and read verses 17 through 19 as part of the section we're studying. But again, we're leaving those out because we've already covered them. But just for the sake of the flow of the passage, I'm going to read tonight from verse 15 through the end of the book. Paul writes, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." All right, this section opens up in verses 15 and 16 with what I had identified in our last study as a familiar section. It's a commonly read and remembered section of a couple of verses, and it's more well known than the context of the verses itself. There's a lot of unfamiliarity with most of the material in Hebrews chapter 13, but there's a lot of familiarity with this wording, reading again in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And it's this phrase, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is more familiar, more well known to many in the wider Christian community. And it has, as you might imagine, a wonderful meaning and a wonderful application to our lives. But I had mentioned, and I just didn't get to explaining it last time, so I apologize for leaving you hanging on this particular point. I had mentioned that this was one of the most commonly misunderstood and misapplied verses in the book of Hebrews and in the wider New Testament scriptures. It's a phrase that is generally taken from what I'm going to call a modern perspective. Which forms a certain viewpoint on what Paul is talking about and applies it to our lives from that viewpoint, but in doing so, inadvertently and probably unintentionally tramples on the ancient original perspective of what Paul had in mind when he uses this phrase. Let me just reread verse 15 one more time. Through him, that's through Christ, let us, that's obviously you and I, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So what Paul is doing here is he is issuing what we have called, we found several of these at the end of chapter 12 and many of these already in our study in chapter 13. He's issuing to the church what we call a word of exhortation. Exhortations are always this sense of one person coming alongside another or coming alongside a group of people. In this case, Paul coming alongside the church that he's writing to, the believers that he's writing to, and he's speaking in a heart-to-heart manner to them. And he's urging them to reconsider something that they've gotten wrong in their hearts and in their minds. He's addressing a wrong perspective the wrong perspective, whenever we hold any wrong perspective spiritually in our hearts and minds, it drives us to wrong behavior. Wrong perspectives give birth to wrong behaviors. And so he's aware that there needs to be some change in their lives and in their hearts and in their behaviors because he's either personally seen and witnessed those wrong behaviors or he's heard word of it. And he's now moved to address it. He's addressing it by this exhortation, which is basically saying, I want you to rethink this, and I want you to make a change. I'm urging you to make a change. And what he's urging them to do is to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, this concept, and obviously the key word here in the phrase is the word sacrifice. And when I say we, and I'm not presuming that you have the wrong perspective about this verse, but I wouldn't be shocked if you did or surprised, because it's a commonly held misunderstanding of the meaning of the words that Paul is using here. When we use the word sacrifice outside of the context of the Bible, in our modern culture, if we speak about being in a relationship with someone, it can be as significant and important as a marriage relationship, or it could be like a friendship, or it could be an employer-employee relationship, but some kind of substantive relationship. And if we're trying to describe to someone else who's not in that relationship that we are sacrificing in that relationship, what do you normally think of? You're putting the other person's concerns above your own concerns. You're describing a decision. You're describing a commitment that you've made in that relationship. If I said to you, I'm sacrificing for the sake of my wife, Sandy, you would immediately understand that I'm putting her desires or needs above my desires and needs. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's a very biblical concept attached to that. The very nature of what we understand to be God's agape love is a sacrificially oriented love. And so that concept very easily in the minds of well-intentioned believers slides into this verse as though Paul was saying this. This is the misunderstanding. Look, guys, I understand that sometimes life gives you hard and difficult experiences, challenging experiences. And as a result of experiencing those hard, difficult, challenging things, sometimes emotionally, you're just not feeling up to praising God the way that you should. And so there are times when you come to church, Sunday morning, Thursday night Bible study, other venues for church fellowship, that your heart's just not emotionally ready to worship the Lord. And so this concept goes along the lines that Paul is saying to these Hebrews who are just not emotionally geared up to worship the Lord because of the challenge that they're going through, that he's saying, look, guys, you just need to buck up, and whether you feel like it or not, you need to give God praise. You need to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. Now, that is not what Paul is saying in this verse. Would it be wrong if he were to have said that? Absolutely not. Is it not a biblical concept that we should praise God, whether we feel like it or not, whether the circumstances that we're experiencing currently in our life are favorable or not? Absolutely, that's a biblical concept. It's a good thing. And I will just say to you, just so you don't misunderstand, the next time you're going through something hard, difficult, and challenging that makes you not so motivated to praise God, I urge you to praise God anyway. But that's not a sacrifice of praise in the way that Paul is using that phrase. So, how is he using it? The modern perspective is it starts with how we feel. Modern perspective of interpreting Scripture is almost invariably, you start your interpretation by how this verse makes you feel. You look at it, you read it from an emotional, self-centered perspective. I'm not saying that you always do that, but that's the natural tendency that even good-hearted, well-intentioned Christians have in our current cultural atmosphere. The ancient perspective is, what does sacrifice mean to them? What would they think of, and especially if they were Hebrews, what would they think of if they heard the word sacrifice? They would think of the temple and or the tabernacle of God, and they would think specifically in terms of both of those buildings, both of those structures, because they're the same identical structure just taken from two different moments in Old Covenant history. They would think of the altar, which is related as a key item of furniture in both of these structures, both the tabernacle and the temple of God. And what was the altar for? We studied this just recently. We talked about this just recently from our previous study where I even titled the study based upon the wording of Paul in chapter 13. We have an altar. What is the altar for in the tabernacle in the temple? It is the place of sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that this is the place where you come to the temple of God and the tabernacle of God, and you say to the priest, I'm just here whether I feel like it or not? It's not about that at all. It's a place where you, in the temple and the tabernacle, you brought an animal. And you offered that animal to the priest who represents the Lord. He's there as a servant of God, a a representative of the Lord himself, that animal would then be literally slain at that altar. Its blood poured out as a covering for your sin. In the Old Covenant, of course, we understand that the animal sacrifices were only symbolic and they were only preparatory to, in a sense, prepare the hearts of God's people for a final and ultimate and true and real and lasting sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus himself. So sacrifice was all about worship, because that's the first act of worship. Sacrifice, as you're approaching the presence of God in the Old Covenant world, you would approach the tabernacle, you would approach the temple, and before you could get any closer to God, before your relationship could be fully restored to God because of the effects of your own sins upon that relationship with him that had damaged the relationship with him so that it was not what it should be, your first step of worship was always to offer sacrifice. Now, that was the Old Covenant, and the way that was done, as we've just identified, was blood of animals. There were various animal sacrifices that served that symbolic purpose. Now, what do we do in the New Covenant? There's still a temple of God in the New Covenant. We've studied this throughout the book of Hebrews. Paul's not inventing new concepts when we get to chapter 13. He's just referencing prior concepts that he's already established earlier in the book. There's still a new covenant tabernacle. There's a new covenant temple. It's just not a physical location, a physical structure here on the surface of the planet any longer. But the temple of God remains. It's a now, in our perspective, a heavenly temple. And there's still an altar. And in our recent study, we identified the altar as having a new covenant correlation, a new covenant fulfillment point. What's the new covenant altar? The cross of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made for us. And so there's still sacrifices in the new covenant, just like there was in the old. But the new covenant, the ultimate new covenant sacrifice, was a singular sacrifice, unlike the sacrifices that occurred on a literally daily basis at the temple and the tabernacle. Now, as Paul taught earlier in the book, one singular sacrifice for all time, forever, replacing and fulfilling all of those old daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly sacrifices of the old system. Jesus dies on the cross one single time, shedding his blood, as he's about to mention in the prayer that's going to start in verse 20, Jesus shedding his blood, but now no longer God requiring or accepting the sacrifice of animals, because the sacrifice of his son has fulfilled what all of those animal sacrifices only could point forward to in a provisional, preparatory sense. So once Jesus died on the cross, what happens to blood sacrifices from then on? What blood sacrifices can you and I offer to the Lord now? And the answer is none. And if we were to dare to try to do so, we would be violating the principles of new covenant sacrifice, because we would essentially be saying by that effort, the blood of Jesus doesn't count sufficiently to deal with the issue of my sin and the problems of the relationship between me and God. So blood sacrifice no longer applies, because we place all of our faith in a single blood sacrifice that's already taken place. Now, does that mean, though, with all of that said, that there are no longer any sacrifices for you and I to offer in the new covenant after the singular blood sacrifice of Christ has been applied to our lives? And the answer to that is no. We are a new covenant priesthood that replaces the old covenant Levitical priesthood. We serve the Lord not in an earthly tabernacle and temple, but a heavenly one, even though our bodies are here on earth. When we serve the Lord, when we're in right relationship with him, we still have duties as a royal priesthood in his temple and his tabernacle. No longer blood sacrifice duties, but other sacrifice duties. Well, what other sacrifice duties are there? Paul identifies three new covenant sacrifices that you and I still are called to offer to the Lord after the singular blood sacrifice that only Christ could offer. You and I couldn't offer that. He's offered himself on the cross. In doing so, he accomplished our salvation. He's made us new covenant priests, but now we have a job to do in our service to the Lord. And that job branches into three categories. And he identifies those three categories for us in these two verses. So let's reread 15 and 16. He's not talking about emotions here. He's not talking about offering something to God sacrificially in the sense of whether you feel like it or not. He's talking about your ongoing daily service to the Lord that's meant to, in a sense, characterize your way of serving the Lord every day of your life from the day of your salvation forward until the end of your life in this world. All three of these things are meant to be evident, observable, and noticeable about your life and your service to the Lord. So let's reread with that concept, 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Sacrifice number one, praise. And specifically, just so we don't misunderstand what he's focused on, he rephrases it as acknowledgement. We'll talk about that in a moment. Okay, what's sacrifice number two? We have to go to the next verse, 16. Do not neglect to do good. So sacrifice number two is do good. Number three, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So sacrifice number three is share what you have. All right. This is a very abbreviated or compacted short form declaration and miniature teaching within the larger body of the book of Hebrews teaching as to what the daily duties of new covenant priesthood believers is in their service to the Lord. This should characterize your life. You should be a person, if you know the Lord, if you love the Lord, if you've been saved by the Lord, whose life is filled with praise and acknowledgement, whose life is filled with a pattern of doing good, and whose life is filled with a pattern of sharing with others what you presently possess by the generosity of the Lord and what he's already given to you. All right, now, what is it to praise God in the way that he's talking about? He says, the fruit of lips, and this is just a summary restatement of what he means when he says sacrifice of praise. Here's another way of saying it. In other words, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, let's look back for a moment, because this is very much in the context of what these Hebrew believers were struggling with. Let's look back for a moment at a passage that we studied some time back in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to read from a section where Jesus in Matthew 10 has called and sent out on their first mission without him being physically present, the disciples, the ones who would one day be identified as the apostles. They're called apostles in this passage, but this is where they actually become, technically speaking, apostles. Up until this point, they could only properly be called disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, because they're being sent out with a message on a mission, they appropriately are called apostles because that's what apostle means. It means one who is sent out on a mission. And so he sends them out throughout the land of Israel, and he sends them out with a specific message, with a specific task. And I'm not going to read the whole section, obviously. It's a whole chapter of study. But let's skip down to verse 32. During the instructions, where he tells them, go out and preach in this way, heal these circumstances that you encounter, show the power of God that God is giving you for your mission in these various settings. But let me warn you, and that's essentially what he does later in the chapter as we're about to read, you're going to encounter opposition. Just because you're serving the Lord and doing the Lord's will doesn't mean everybody's going to like you for doing it. In fact, there's going to be some people that are really going to dislike you for doing it. They'll even hate you for doing it, and they'll rise up in opposition to you serving the Lord. That's what we call persecution. And that's exactly as we've, you know, I've rehearsed 120 times in our mini studies through Hebrews. That's exactly what the Hebrew believers that were the first recipients of this letter of Hebrews were struggling with, persecution. So as part of the warning of those apostles that will encounter persecution, Jesus says this to them in 10:32. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's his point? His point is, when you encounter opposition, you're going to have a natural tendency. What will the natural tendency be? To shrink back from your connection to me. You'll be tempted to shrink back from your connection with me as a means of lightening the reaction you're getting from the people that hate me and hate my message and hate my mission. But when you get into that moment of temptation, I want you to remember, and I'm telling you that if you acknowledge me in that moment of persecution and pay the price of that acknowledgement in the way people react to you being faithful and loyal to my name, then I will acknowledge you before my Heavenly Father and before the throne of God on the day of judgment. And if you deny me under that pressure of persecution, don't be shocked or amazed if on the final day in the presence of God, I deny that I have any connection with you. It's a very strong warning considering who he's giving it to. He's giving that warning to the apostles. But they needed that. It would, in a sense, steel their hearts. It would strengthen their hearts against the wave of persecutions that they would have to endure in their future mission and assignments from the Lord. Now, the word acknowledgement and acknowledge that Jesus uses here in these verses that I just read is the same exact word that Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 13. And it bears the same concept, and that's why Paul uses it in Hebrews 13. Let's go back to Hebrews and read that line now with that understanding. Through him then, verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This isn't just an exhortation to say, when you're alone and no one can see you and no one can hear you and no one knows what you're doing, like what we call our private space or our prayer closet, when you're alone, I want you to give me a sacrifice of praise. Of course, when you're alone and worshiping God, you should do that. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is he's speaking to persecuted believers that are being tempted to not acknowledge his name when it's most critical that they acknowledge him. It is important for you to acknowledge the Lord when you're in private. But it's even more important when the Lord has designed a circumstance where there's opposition to the gospel and opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus, his identity and his purpose, and you're the representative of the Lord in that circumstance. And because you're representing the Lord, all the animosity they feel toward him and toward his word and toward the gospel is now being poured out on you. Will you, in that moment, be faithful to acknowledge him? That is a sacrifice of praise. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, be faithful to praise the name of the Lord, to open your mouth and to recognize and acknowledge and declare who he really is and what the truth of who he really is and the truth of the message of salvation and who is and who alone is the true Savior, to declare that publicly no matter what it may cost you in that moment, in that circumstance. Now, that's the first way that we're called to serve him as new covenant priests. The second and third are in, again, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, the first thing is an overview I just want to mention, and this applies actually to all three, not just to the last two, but these are what are called now pleasing sacrifices, pleasing to God. Just like in the Old Testament, whenever the priests offered a sacrifice in the way that God had described and ordained, it's described that the aroma of the sacrifice burning in the way that it should be literally ascended to heaven and to the nostrils of God, and God responded to that appropriate sacrifice and reacted to it with an attitude of pleasure toward his people, honoring him and honoring his ways. So when he says, these are sacrifices that are pleasing to God, all three of these things get God's notice above other things that you do in life. These are the things that God has called you to do. And in an overview sense, these encompass what we've been calling our assignment from the Lord. Now, the specifics of our assignment, especially in number two and in number three, are going to vary from individual to individual, from family to family. But the general category is identical for every true believer. But God is looking at your life. He's evaluating your life from these three lenses. He's looking at you and evaluating these three categories. And he's either pleased by what he sees or he's displeased by what he sees. Those are the only two options. There's no neutrality here. The Lord doesn't look at anybody and say, I don't feel much one way or the other toward what that person's doing. He's either pleased with you or he's displeased with you. So what we do in relationship to these things has everything to do, remember, perspective drives behavior. So what do we understand about what he's calling us to do here? Do good is just the simplest way that we can describe what we call righteous acts. It's also described in Scripture as doing good works. We've done entire studies as a church on the nature of doing good works, so I'm not going to go back and attempt to squeeze in a miniature review teaching on those concepts. But I want you to catch how important it is that your life would be characterized by doing the righteous acts of good works that the Lord has assigned to you. They're specific. We've seen this emphasis, for instance, in the book of Ephesians. You know, God has created us in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which he has prepared for us to do from before the foundation of the world. The idea is that God, before the world was even created, had specific people in mind and specific good works assigned to them in his heart and mind that he intended for them to accomplish for in the duration of their life in this world. And that's what's going to matter. I'm not saying above the other two things, but within the context of this list of three concerns, these are the things that are going to matter to God, and he's going to be evaluated on the day of judgment. Did you do the good works, the righteous acts that God had assigned you to do, that he intended you to do, that he planned for you to do from before the foundation of the world? Or did you leave that to-do list unfinished? You know, I've talked about my own life and how, you know, I have always, and this is just my life, it may not be yours, I always have more things to accomplish than I have time to accomplish them. I keep a running to-do list and I never finish my list. Never. But some of those things don't rise to the level of this thing. If you're going to finish any to-do list, this is the one to finish. Doing good, doing the righteous acts, the good works that the Lord has accomplished for you. That's my fear. My fear isn't that I failed to take out the trash at home like I talked about on Sunday morning. Now, it's important for me to be responsible in my own household, be a blessing to my wife, actually keep the house clean, all of those things. But it doesn't rise to the level of, was I faithful to do the good work that the Lord had assigned for me from before the foundation of the world to do? Now, the third thing, share what you have. There's a specific word for share here in the Greek language, koinonia. You don't need to necessarily know this word, but it's a word that recurs over and over again throughout the New Testament. And it's a word which describes what we call church, what we call the body of Christ, what we call the fellowship of the saved. It describes us in the context of a family, and that we're connected to one another. We're in a sense related to one another. We're in a spiritual partnership with one another. And as a result, we have family obligations toward one another. And those family obligations mean that we need to not just be concerned about ourselves within the family of God, we need to be concerned about those that God has connected us to in that family. And if we place ourselves above everyone else and take care of our own needs and disregard and ignore the needs of others in the immediate family that God has surrounded us with, you know how it is. There are Christians elsewhere in the world that you and I will never meet, will never have an opportunity to share what we have with them. But there are Christians to the left of you and the right of you, in front of you and behind you, that God has connected you to in the immediacy of the family of the local church, that you absolutely have a spiritual priority responsibility to care for by sharing what you have. Now, what do you have? I'm not asking for an inventory here. I'm just asking you to consider, to stop and think, what do you have? For myself, I have a house. I have cars. I have some money in the bank. I have other possessions as well. What are they there for? Well, they're there to be a blessing to me individually. God has given them to me. I'm blessed to have them. They're there for my wife as well. But they're also there, if I have a right understanding of why God gave them to me, they're there for you as well. Now, does that mean you could show up at my house tomorrow and say, this house, you said it's mine as well as yours, so I want you out and I'm moving in. Or you can stay, but I'm moving in too. Not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily work exactly like that, and I think you get that. I don't have to explain all of that. But what it does mean is that, let's say you were tomorrow unexpectedly homeless. You're a member of this church. You're a member of this local and immediate family. Let's say you became, through no sinful choice or decision, you just experienced a temporary homeless circumstance. Should I look at you and should I say, oh, dear brother, be warm, be filled, and, you know, good luck out there tonight? What should I do? I should absolutely consider opening my door of the home that the Lord has blessed me with so that you can be blessed until you get back on your feet. And the same with my car. If you need a ride, I am there to provide you a ride. If you need a little bit of extra cash, I have more than I need, so I'm going to share a little bit with you. Can you be taken advantage of in a circumstance like that? Yes, you absolutely can. But here's the thing. This is an assignment from the Lord. And any assignment he gives you, you might on a horizontal human level be taken advantage of, but you will never lose out in the long run by doing what the Lord gives you to do and assigns you to do. He will watch over your concerns if you watch over his and do what he tells you to do. All right, let's move on then with the rest of our time that we have to the final section of Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. I'm going to break it into two sections. First, we'll look at 20 and 21, which is really the meatier portion, and then we'll cover the last three verses, 22, or four verses, 22 through 5, which are the final greetings, including a personal appeal of Paul's. But let's look at verses 20 and 21. And these verses are a prayer. Paul prays in these verses. And with that perspective and understanding, I'd like to call your attention to it and say, this is one of the most important sections in Hebrews. Why? Because there are a few places throughout the New Testament where we are given models of biblical and spiritual prayer. Models that are designed by the Lord, intended by the Lord, to train our hearts in how to pray, what to pray, what prayer really is meant to look like. In my many years of walking with the Lord, I've experienced lots and lots of circumstances. Myself, I've done it myself, and I've seen many other believers do it as well. Lots of praying that wasn't that biblically informed. Now, is that necessarily bad prayer? I don't want to call it bad prayer. It's just less spiritual prayer. It's less effective prayer. It's less fruitful prayer. The idea is that when we pray, our hearts and minds should be informed by the principles of God's word, and not just the principles, but the priorities and the concerns of the Lord's heart himself. The highest level, and that's really, it's not the best language to use concerning prayer. It's the only thing I can think of, though. The highest level of prayer is prayer where we are communicating back to the Lord his greatest concerns that he's directing us to share with him in the place of intercession. And this is an intercessory prayer. By that, what we mean is Paul not just praying for himself, but praying for those that he's writing to. He's praying for the church. So sometimes if you have it in your heart to pray for the church, which is a wonderful desire, it's a godly motivation. If you want to pray for the church, where should you go to learn about what kind of things should I pray for the church? Well, go to the New Testament examples of the apostles praying for the church and learn from how they prayed for churches. This is not the only prayer in the New Testament for a church, but it is one of them, and it's a wonderful and a beautiful and it's a deep and substantive prayer. And if you were to pray this prayer for this church would be blessed as God heard it and responded to it and answered that prayer. So let's take a look at what he prays and how he prays. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that word amen at the very end there, you know, it has this sense of, may it be so, Lord, may you respond and may you answer, may you make it to be the case. May you move in such a way that this prayer is answered. But it alerts us to the fact that the two verses that immediately precede it actually are prayer. So this prayer is broken into two categories. The two categories we're going to identify just for study purposes as declaration and petition. Declaration is you saying something to the Lord about the Lord or about his purposes, about his person, about his will. You're declaring back to the Lord in prayer what he already knows. But you're not boring him in doing that. You are declaring the truth. And it's primarily for your heart, right? Declaring the truth to the Lord is not primarily for his heart, it's primarily for your heart. And I just want you to see and understand that when you declare the truth in prayer, you're not wasting time. You're setting the stage for what you're about to ask him by getting your heart in the right frame of mind and right perspective about what you're going to be asking him to do. So Paul first declares something about the Lord. Second, he utters or offers a petition. Petition is, he's making specific requests. And his request here is fairly straightforward and simple. He's praying for the believers, the church, to be equipped. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But that's it. That's the petition. That's what we technically would call the actual prayer. That's the only thing he's asking God to do, is to equip the church. Okay? But first, he declares certain things about the Lord. What does he declare? He declares, may the God of peace. So first, he declares that God is a certain kind of God. He is the God of peace. This is based upon a concept that runs like a main thread throughout the tapestry of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God is a God of many attributes. He's a God of many qualities. We could rightly say he's a God of holiness. Would we be right or wrong? Absolutely is. He's a God of love. Right or wrong?
Right.
God of righteousness.
Yes.
Right. All of those things. But here in this context, he's the God of peace. Why? What does that mean? Old covenant context of peace is from the Hebrew word, you're familiar with this, shalom. And the only reason I'm referencing this is that Paul is writing to who? Hebrews. He's writing in a Hebraic perspective. He's writing about a concept they've heard since childhood, since infancy, if they've been raised in a godly family, which most of these people likely were. Shalom is a broader, wider, deeper, higher concept than the simplicity of our English word peace. Our word peace, just simply as we use it nowadays, means two parties that are upset or mad at each other stop fighting. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, but that's not the biblical concept of peace. Two parties at odds with each other, they just stop fighting. There might just be a temporary truce, but that's peace of a sort. The biblical concept of shalom is this. It refers to a relationship that was broken that has been fully mended, fully restored. And as a result of this fully restored relationship, there is just an overflow of blessing being experienced in that relationship now. What's the relationship in view? It's the relationship between us and God. And sin is what damaged it, what broke it, what mangled the relationship. And of course, salvation in Christ, as he's about to address in the next phrases, salvation in Christ through his sacrifice on the cross, on the new covenant altar of the cross, the shedding of his blood is what has restored and repaired that relationship. And now those who believe in Christ and are faithful to that confession of faith in him as the unique and only Savior, they and they alone are the recipients of this experience of shalom. He says it here in this prayer at the end of the book because it's basically making the point of the entire book. These Hebrews under persecution are being tempted to think, I can still be at peace with God through Moses, going back and retreating to the ways of the old covenant. I can still be at peace with God through Aaron, the original Levitical high priest. And Paul has insisted and faithfully taught them that's not the case anymore. Not that Moses is a bad guy, not that Aaron's a bad guy, but they cannot provide peace with God. They only could provisionally because of the way they pointed forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has risen again from the dead, you can experience this wonderful experience of shalom, fullness of restored relationship with God and all the overflowing blessings that come with it. But there's only one way you can experience it, one way and one way only, which is where he goes next. So he declares that he's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So there are what we're going to call, you've heard when they talk politics on TV, you've heard what they call talking points. Well, this isn't talking points. This is what I'm going to coin a phrase and call this teaching points. And here are the teaching points in these phrases that I just read, and Paul had prayed for them. There is, number one, teaching point, there's no peace with God except through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. There's no relationship with God except through the great shepherd making you part of the flock of God. And third, there is no covenant relationship with God except now in the new and eternal covenant that he has established through Christ. Now, he calls it an eternal covenant because, remember, we've studied this term eternity before. It's different than everlasting. There's some overlap, but it's a different concept. Everlasting can refer to this point in time stretching forward into the unknown future, never ending. But eternity moves two directions. It covers all of what we call time, stretching back to the beginning of time itself and moving forward into eternity to come. So to refer to the covenant as being an eternal covenant means what? There's a singular covenant in the biggest picture perspective that spans all of human history. But it was broken by the design of God into two chronological segments. An old covenant, which is provisional and preparatory, and a new covenant, which is fulfillment and finality. And he's speaking to people that had started their walk with God in an old covenant setting, but now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has risen from the dead, the only way they can continue to walk with God is if they make the great transition from old into new covenant. And if they continue to hesitate and remain behind, they will be left behind, because the only way you can enjoy shalom, the only way you can be a part of the flock of God, the only way you can be in covenant relationship with God now is through Christ and all that he has done, and be in a new covenant relationship with God. All right, so that's the declarations that he makes. They're certainly not, it's like I said last week, even though Paul's pretty much done with his teaching in the book of Hebrews, he just can't help himself. He's teaching right up until the very end of the book. Even as he's praying, he's teaching in his declarations. But he also asks God something, and that starts in verse 21. And we're going to link the word at the beginning of verse 20 with the beginning of 21, because that's the way this is actually structured as Paul prayed. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. All right, our key word is equip. And this particular word means to restore to, and I'm talking about not the English word equip, I'm talking about the word in the original Greek text that Paul selected under inspiration of the Spirit of God that's translated by our English word equip. It means to restore to usefulness. You can have this idea of mending, healing, repairing. These are all just synonyms, carrying the same basic concept. But restore to usefulness something that had lost its usefulness. So here he's praying. It's a very interesting concept at the very end of Hebrews. He's praying for believers. Before they were ever believers, they were not useful in the eyes of the Lord at all. No unbeliever is useful other than as they serve the bigger plan and picture and purpose of God in relationship to those who truly are useful. But no unbeliever is actively useful in the kingdom of God. So these were at one point in their lives useless to God. Then they were saved. They were redeemed. They were rescued. They were restored to usefulness in the kingdom. But then persecution hits and they shrink back, some of them. Or at the very least, they were tempted to shrink back. And they're no longer taking advantage of the assigned opportunities of the Lord to faithfully acknowledge his name and to proclaim his praises in the midst of the Jewish community that they were being persecuted by. So those that were not useful and had been in their salvation restored to usefulness had lost that usefulness. And they were temporarily, as they received this letter, at least in part useless again. And so what is Paul doing at the end of the letter? After all this teaching, he's praying that they would be restored once more to usefulness. He's not praying for them to be saved again, as if that's even a possibility, but he is praying for them to buck up, to accept the painful consequences of being publicly loyal and faithful to the name of Christ and to the gospel, and to take whatever comes with that, and to be useful to the Lord as he had intended for them to be useful to him. He's praying for them to be equipped. And here, equipped with everything good. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to just short form that because, you know, we've still got a little bit to cover and we're already getting to the end of our time. It means simply this. You have an assignment from the Lord. And in your assignment, you need certain materials, so to speak, in order to accomplish your assignment. If you're a carpenter and you're assigned that from the Lord, what do you need? You need a hammer, you need a saw, you need certain basic equipment. If you're a teacher, like I am, of God's Word, you need certain basic equipment. I have commentaries, I have all kinds of different study resources at my disposal. Those are the tools of my trade, so to speak. So it was absolutely necessary for the assignment God has given me to equip me with everything good in relationship to my assignment. If your assignment is to be a mother to godly children that you're discipling in the ways of the Lord, you need a different equipping, so to speak, in specifics than I do for my assignment. So equip you with everything good, meaning everything that's necessary that will enable you to accomplish what God has assigned to you. With this goal in mind, that you may do his will. Listen, at the end of your life, this is the point of this prayer. It's the point of this final focal point in Hebrews. At the end of your life, you'll stand before the Lord and only one thing will matter above all other things. Did you do his will? To whatever extent you did, you'll be rewarded and you will be blessed forever beyond your wildest imagination. And I mean that quite literally. You will be blessed forever beyond anything that you could dream or imagine. And to whatever extent you failed to do his will, even as a believer, you will, on at least the moment of judgment and evaluation of the Lord, you will, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, you will suffer the loss of what the Lord wanted to bless you with in eternity to come. You'll suffer the loss of those rewards. And it will pierce your heart in that moment of seeing, I should have done the will of God versus what you actually chose to do in that moment or those moments of your life. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Make that your life priority and you will be heading in the right direction. Now, he doesn't just say, you need to do his will and you're on your own, because if that was the case, you need to do his will and you're on your own, we'd all be up a spiritual creek without a paddle to get where we need to go. We'd just be carried along by the current, and the current in this world is heading the wrong direction. We'd never get to our destination. He says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us. Who's working? He is working. You're not working. Yes, you are working to do his will, but how are you going to be actively engaged in doing his will and getting it done? This is how. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, this is somewhat of a mystery. It's hard for me to explain. I'll just say it plainly and let your mind and heart, you know, kind of digest it. God has assigned you to do his will. But if your heart is right before him, he is going to be at work in you by the presence, the activity, and the power of his Holy Spirit, and through the influences of his revealed word that we have in Scripture, and he is going to be enabling you to do the very will that he's requiring you to do. And on the final day, you'll see that it was his influences powerfully working in you that got you to do any one good thing you ever did. And you will be eternally grateful that he assigned you his will to do. He enabled you to do it. He worked in you to accomplish it. And he gets all the credit for it, but you get all of the blessing. That's the way it works. Now, there's a parallel passage here. I don't have time to take you there. It's one of my favorites in the New Testament. We have studied this passage before, but for the sake of your notes, if you're taking them, I'll link this with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the same exact concept, and one of the many reasons why I'm convinced that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, because this is almost identical to that Philippians passage that he wrote. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The idea here being, when I said everything that you're assigned to do, it's his work in you that's going to actually enable you to accomplish it. He'll get all the credit for it, but not just him in a general sense, but all of this is going to be accomplished through the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. And it doesn't just stop on the day of your salvation. It continues through the sanctifying influences of Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your great shepherd. It's to his credit. That's why he says all of this is going to happen through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, final greetings, the end of the book. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. I love this line. This is 13 chapters of some of the most in-depth, substantive, challenging material anywhere in God's word. And Paul describes it. I just wrote you a short little note. That's basically what he's saying. You know, it's a short little note. I just wrote a few words. And yet we understand it's not just a few little words. Yet, I referenced at the beginning of the teaching this one Puritan pastor from early American history that spent 40 years teaching about what this one short little note from Paul the Apostle really means in all of its weightiness and all of its implications for our lives. And in comparison to a 40-year-long or 30-year-long teaching, I think we can say that Paul's letter was like a short little note. But what's interesting to me here is he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with this. Basically, he's taking a risk in these people's lives. The risk is he knows they're struggling. Have you ever been struggling and someone with good intentions that loves the Lord and loves you comes to you and speaks a word of truth to you, but in that moment, you don't necessarily want to listen to it because it stirs your heart in a way that you're not ready to deal with. And that's what Paul is doing for them. This letter arrives on their church doorstep. They're not necessarily like, oh, great! Paul the Apostle writing a 13-chapter word of warning and deep exhortation that we're about to disconnect from our relationship with the Lord because of how we've been looking at Christ versus Moses, Christ versus Aaron, you know, New Covenant versus Old Covenant. They're not necessarily wanting to have read any of this, heard any of this, be held accountable by the Lord to any of this, but it's what they needed. It's what they had to hear. And so Paul doesn't come at the very end with this heavy-handed authoritarian word. though he had the right to as an apostle. Instead, he comes with a word which he refers to as an appeal. An appeal is interesting because an appeal is, generally speaking, an inferior in authority speaking to a superior in authority. Children should appeal to their parents rather than demand things of their parents. Right, parents?
Yes.
Right, children? Right. Employees should appeal to their employers rather than demand things of their employers. Right?
Yes.
Employees? Right. Church members should appeal to their leaders rather than demand things of their leaders. Right, church members? And so on and so forth. When you approach the Lord, he's the one in authority. You come before the throne. Are you demanding things before the throne? You're appealing before the throne. And the Lord is, his heart is open to hearing a godly appeal. That's what prayer really is a godly appeal to the one who is greater in authority. But interestingly, though Paul is in greater position of authority than they are, he temporarily, because he knows they're struggling, he places himself intentionally, humbly, though he's not required to, under God's influences, he places himself in the inferior's role, and he appeals to them, as though they were in charge of whether or not they were going to respond well to this letter. He could have just come down and say, come on, guys, this is it. I'm laying down the law here. But instead he comes and he appeals in a word of heart-to-heart, heartfelt exhortation. He says, take this to heart, all that I've written in this short note that I've written to you. Then final words in 23 through 25. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. We don't know the detailed circumstance of this. This is one of the details of Paul's relationship with his young disciple and co-worker in the gospel, Timothy, that's been lost to church history. But what's implied is that apparently Timothy was experiencing at this moment some form of imprisonment, most likely for the sake of the gospel, and has now been released from that imprisonment. Paul's expecting Timothy to join him where he's located, and he's hoping that when Timothy joins him, he and Timothy together can come and visit the Hebrews where they're located. But his intention is to come whether Timothy comes in time or not. Then in verse 24, he says, greet all your leaders. He's talking about the leaders of the church. And all the saints. This is a small detail, but a weighty one, a big one, as we've studied before. In Paul's mind, there are two categories of church members. Two, and only two. You're either a leader in the church, or you're a saint in the church. A saint. And we understand what this means. It's not the Roman Catholic perspective of sainthood, which is such a perversion of the biblical concept. In the biblical concept, every true believer in Christ and in the gospel of salvation is identified by the Lord as a saint. It literally just means one who has been set apart from the world unto God for holy purposes. And if you belong to him, you are set apart from this world for his holy purposes that are to be worked out in your life. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Commentators are split on what this means. It either means Paul is in Italy writing to believers who are not. Italy would be, of course, Rome with the focal point, the church in Rome. He's either at the church in Rome as he's writing this, writing to people outside, or he is somewhere else and writing from those that came from the church in Rome and are now with Paul and are sending greetings back to that location. I don't know. And I've read good treatments in the commentaries on both sides. Doesn't even matter to me. The point is this, that he wants those to recognize that are receiving this letter, that even though there are other believers that you've known before, that you've seen before, you've had relationship before, they're physically not present with you, you're still connected to them. They're still family. They're spiritual family. Don't forget them. Don't ignore them. Don't let it be an out of sight, out of mind relationship with those other believers. And then this final line, final word, as Paul has used before, for instance, this wording at the end in verse 25 is identical to a final greeting that he wrote in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 15. the phrasing, grace be with all of you. You know, it's an easy thing to look at as just like a final platitude, but it's more than that. The whole idea is here is this entire book of Hebrews in verse 22, Paul calls a word of exhortation. There's lots of teaching here, lots of teaching. But if you boil it down, it's a word of exhortation, which is a word requiring them to change. How are they going to accomplish that? Grace be with you all. That's the only way we can change. It's the only way we can make progress. It's the only way we can progress toward the goal of the finish line of this Christian marathon that the Lord has marked out for us. And that is the grace of God that put us on the racetrack to begin with, the grace of God that sustains us along the way, the grace of God that brings us to that end point. God bless you. And Lord willing, next week we're going to do some open studies together.